Jesus.
Okay. There we go.
So I was thrilled for that opportunity, and that really provided me a forum to be able to share with other universities and colleges around the country what it is that we were doing at Grace, and that really became the beginnings of DMA. And DMA works with colleges and universities and churches, a lot of large nonprofit organizations throughout the world, Campus Crusade for Christ, Focus on the Family, Habitat for Humanity International, many organizations that you would probably recognize just by virtue of their linkages into areas of the world where you live. And it's been a real neat way for me to be able to serve the Lord, and for which I'm very, very grateful. We're going to pray, and then we're going to kind of work through a number of housekeeping items. We want to get to know a little bit about you and your ministry. We have prolonged time together over the next 4 days. We'll be spending about 3 hours a day together. And then for those of you that want to attend workshops that are basically more oriented towards some of the areas of fundraising and organizational development that we won't be addressing here, and I'll try to let you know where there's going to be repetition so that if you want to supplement information, you can go to a workshop. If it's going to be information that we're going to be addressing in the context of the network, I can tell you that so that you won't get duplication, and you can take advantage of other workshop opportunities that might be available during your time at the forum. So we'll try to be real sensitive to your time so that you can maximize what it is that the privilege that the Lord has granted you to be a part of this incredible gathering of people. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll take a few moments to get to know one another and the ministries that we represent and some of the expectations that you came with. I'd like you to share those, what it is that you're hoping that these 4 days will mean to you in terms of your ministry. So you might want to be thinking about that. Don't think too seriously about it as we pray, but you might want to think about that as you report what it is that God is doing in your area of the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the process over the last several months that led to the decision for us to come, and then for the work that your Spirit has been doing in our hearts, in some degree probably not even noticed, in preparation or preparing our hearts for what it is that you're going to do here. But Lord, we really believe that these days, these next 4 days here at the Forum are going to be extraordinary days. Extraordinary days in preparing us for work that we may not even know about, preparing us spiritually and emotionally and professionally for the challenges that await us. And Lord, we would just pray that you would make us receptive to what it is that you want us to learn and what it is that you want us to gain from the experiences and from what it is that we hear during these next days. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gain strength through the edification provided by opportunities where we can come together in situations like this. Thank you for the encouragement to know that we're not alone in the challenges that face us in ministry, but they're challenges that we all share, and that we can bear one another's burdens in unique ways in situations like this, and we thank you for that. Thank you for men and women from around the world who have been wonderfully gifted of you, who've chosen to be a part of this forum, to provide seminars and training and experiences that will hopefully be an encouragement and a motivation to others to go and do the same. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the passion that you've given us to be used of you to change the world and our world, whatever that world might be in terms of what it represents in the ministries that we are here representing today. And Lord, we would pray that you would use all the opportunities that you grant us over these next days to prepare us for greater ministry than what we could have possibly imagined. And to that end, we'll give you the thanks, and we'll give you the praise, and we'll give you all the glory, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Okay, the first, and what we're going to do, this network's being taped, and I've been told that the tapes are about 1 hour in length, and so you can be assured that every hour we're going to take a little bit of a break. So if you can handle an hour, that's going to be good, and we're going to, you know, move along from there. But let's start with Nick over here. Most of you know Nick. Everybody knows Nick. I think he's like the Pope, you know. Everybody knows the Pope. And we may not know a lot of other people around here, but we know Nick. But Nick can share with us a little bit about what he's doing. He has so many different positions. He has more hats than most people I know. He has the Evangelical European Alliance hat. He's got the ministry there in Sofia that he works with. He's working with other organizations that have roots in the U.S. that reach out into this area of the world. And so he's wonderfully, has been wonderfully used of the Lord to impact a lot of your lives. Just his smile and his encouragement is edifying, isn't it? It's just fun to be with Nick. He and I ran this morning. I was doing most of the talking. He was just breathing hard, you know. But we had a wonderful time together this morning already in just fellowship. But Nick, why don't you tell us a little bit about your ministry and what you're doing and some of the expectations that you have for the seminar. Very good. Okay, well, we are a bit of a diverse group, aren't we? And with unique challenges and unique needs. Let me make a couple of preliminary explanations in relationship to the notes that are in your notebook. There was a deadline to get notes into the forum, which was really rather pressing. I travel quite frequently, about 240 days a year I'm away from home, traveling in places around the United States and around the world, and so I've had a pretty stressful schedule this first 5 months of the year. And so when I was getting these emails from Greg Pritchard's office, you know, you need to get notes in by a certain time, I did take a week off and I worked on them. That was probably about 6 or 8 weeks ago. And then I took those notes with me everywhere I went, and I began to pray over them and seek, you know, more wisdom from the Lord in terms of what it is that I should say here. And I've kind of revised them all. And so I apologize for that. I'm going to not follow those notes too carefully in this network. And I'll share with you where it is that we're going, and I think they're going to be quite clear. But I trust that you'll be indulgent in allowing me the freedom to be able to move in ways that I think God is leading me to move in, as it relates to this network and what it is that we have committed ourselves to do together. I'd like to take a few minutes, and I realize that some of you attended the pre-forum yesterday where I kind of introduced the field of development that I have spent the last 35 years of my life working in, but I'd like to at least share with you what organizational development is from my perspective, what it includes, and some underlying philosophies that are going to essentially drive a lot of the conclusions and focus that we take in the network. And so if you'll just bear with me, for those of you that spent some time with me yesterday, let me just share with you that the field of development or organizational advancement, as it's oftentimes called, involves six broad areas. And I think it's understanding those broad areas that are going to enable us to understand a little bit about the direction that we need to be moving. You know, one of the areas that we seek to address in the area of organizational development is fundraising. I think probably 70 or 80% of you, as you were talking about your need and about your ministry and about your expectations, certainly the need for funds in order to be able to expand your ministry was on the top of many of your lists. We need to raise resources. There are a lot of things that we would love to do. One of the things that we're going to be actually doing later on in the week is I'm going to just ask you to imagine what your ministry would look like 10 years from now if you were totally successful in accomplishing what it is that God's placed in your heart to do. As you think about your mission, what would a client, you know, be it a student that is a part of the InterVarsity group within the campus that he goes to school or she goes to school, whether it's an international student that comes to the United Kingdom and all of a sudden becomes associated with your ministry. If you were 100% successful in accomplishing what it is that God's called you to do, what would one of those international students look like? What would one of the parishioners in your congregation look like if you were totally successful in accomplishing what it is as a pastor and as a church you are committed to accomplishing in the lives of individuals? There's a process in development called backward mapping. And essentially what you do in backward mapping is you start at the destination and then you work your way back to determine the steps that need to happen in order to bring you from where it is you are to where it is that you want to go. And so a lot of the strategic planning that we're going to be talking about tomorrow begins with the end. And then we kind of work backwards to determine the steps that we need to take in order to bring our organizations from where we are to where it is that we want to be. But the realities are a lot of the things that we will identify that we need to do, in other words, things that need to happen, are going to cost money. And we have, or we may have, what I call traditional sources of income. In other words, we may have income coming into our organization through, if it's a church, people are giving offerings. If you're an organization where you charge for your services, be it tuition or whatever, there are fees attached to it. There's income coming in from perhaps those sources. And maybe you have outside sources in terms of foundations and grants, or maybe some donors in the West that are contributing to your organization, and they provide support. But the realities are that the larger initiatives to which we've committed ourselves, or we would like to commit ourselves, that would enable us to accomplish our mission, they're going to cost money as well. And so it becomes incumbent upon most of us, most of the organizations that are represented in this room, to raise funds over and above what it is that are traditionally coming into our ministries to fund those larger initiatives that we would like to see accomplished that would enable us to more effectively accomplish the mission to which we've committed ourselves. It's wonderful to hear of your vision for Chopron, a college and a Christian school, and I suspect that if we kept him very much longer, he could just transform the city here with some ideas of things that, you know, that God might choose to use in order to be able to impact this little community for Christ in the ways that we would long to see this community impacted. So I suspect that all of us recognize the importance of fundraising. There are five other areas of development, however, that are equally as important and bear on our ability to be able to raise funds. For example, we need to relate to the community, the constituencies that we serve. We call it public relations, and you're all familiar with public relations. People have an opinion about you and your organization. Hopefully it's the right opinion, at least from your perspective. You'd like to make sure that they're all saying the right things about you, that they represent you well as they're sharing what they know about your ministry with others. You kind of would like to be a part of those conversations, maybe the fly on the wall kind of a syndrome where we could kind of hear what it is that people are saying. Because most of us depend upon what it is that people say about us in establishing a position in the communities that we serve. You see, there are two kinds of what I call public relations. There is what I call proactive public relations and reactive public relations. The majority of ministries that I've had the opportunity of working tend to be very reactive in governance, and they tend to be very reactive in public relations. In other words, they kind of live with the reputation that they've earned, and it may be a good reputation or it may be a questionable reputation. It really depends upon what it is that people are saying. What I would like to suggest that we do is to kind of create a profile, if you please, of the ideal image that we would like to have in the communities where we serve, among the constituents that are a part of the group that we are going to want to engage in helping us to accomplish what it is that God's called us to do, and kind of determine what it is that we would like people to say about us. And then to evaluate, and one of the things that we're going to do while we're here together is we're going to do what I call a public relations audit. Some of you received an email from me where I asked you to bring brochures and materials and newsletters and from your organization that we could kind of look at. In other words, we need to determine the image that we would like and then evaluate the means through which we communicate to people and ask ourselves the question, are the means through which we communicate to people providing the information that would be required in order for people to draw the conclusions that we would like them to draw about our ministry? And oftentimes, there's a big disconnect In other words, we're producing materials because we kind of know that we should. You know, every organization needs to have a newsletter, so we produce a newsletter. You know, every organization needs to write letters, so we write letters. Every organization needs brochures because that's the way that we communicate ourselves to people that we'd like to serve, and so we produce brochures. But are those brochures, are those newsletters, are those letters communicating to our constituencies the things that we would like to communicate so that they could draw the conclusions that we need them to draw in order to represent us effectively in their communications with others? And that's what I call public relations and proactive public relations. So we're going to do an audit. It's going to be a very informal one, but we're going to do an audit of our public relations program in our ministries and evaluate how effective it is. You know, a third area of development is recruiting people. We need to recruit people. In churches, we call it evangelism, don't we? We need to reach out to the community. We need to reach out to people who are lost, and we long to impact their lives through the redemptive message of the salvation that is provided through Christ. And so recruitment is a lot of our outreach ministries and evangelism that causes people to be attracted to the message that we have and seeks to engage them in meaningful ways the fulfillment of the mission to which we've committed. Many of you that have these large ministries, I'm thinking of, the thousands of colleges and schools and the millions of students that are represented by the ministries that some of you represent. We need to recruit a lot of volunteers, don't we? There are a lot of people that could come alongside and help us to get done what it is that we need to do. I suspect that when you're talking about all these thousands of international students in the UK, there's just a lot of people that are needed in order to be able to accomplish the broader dimensions of our mission than perhaps what we have available to us now. And so we need to recruit people. We need to recruit clients. We need to recruit volunteers. We need to recruit prayer partners. There are a lot of people that need to be engaged. And we realize that if our ministry, if our vision is going to be effectively accomplished, then we need a lot of people to come alongside and to join arms with us and helping us to do that. And so recruitment is important. But equally as important is what I call retention. In other words, keeping those people engaged. Because it's one thing to bring people into our organization, but if our back door is as wide open as our front door and they're leaving at the same level that they're coming in, then we're not making meaningful progress. And so we need to recruit people and we need to retain people. We need to recruit donors for our ministry and we need to retain those donors. And one way of being able to measure success from a developmental standpoint is to track attrition. Okay? In other words, how many donors gave to you last year that didn't continue their donor support for you this year? How many people came into your church last year who don't continue to maintain a relationship with your congregation today? How many people came into a campus meeting or came into a club meeting or some of the organizations that you represent that don't continue their involvement with you? One of the statistics that I find very interesting that I shared with a group yesterday is the customer satisfaction dissatisfaction rule. You're all familiar with it. When somebody is dissatisfied with the services they receive, regardless of whether it's from an organization like you or from a company that they do business with, if someone is dissatisfied, they will traditionally share their dissatisfaction with about 15 people. Now, if somebody's satisfied and they're just euphoric about what it is that you do, they tend to share their satisfaction with about 3 or 4. So the odds are kind of against us, aren't they? I mean, if you have a lot of dissatisfied people out there that are frustrated with you or you're not ministering to them in ways that are consistent with what it is they were expecting from you, it may not be realistic, but what it is that they were expecting from you, and they begin to share their dissatisfaction, eventually, if you have enough dissatisfied people out there, it eliminates the real possibilities of proactive ministry in the ways that you would like to see it accomplished in the lives of individuals. So recruitment and retention are important issues. A fourth area is what I call database management. Somehow we got to track all of this, and that's a challenge, isn't it? Somehow we need to know, you know, where people are in relationship to us and what it is that we're doing to move them from where it is they are to where it is that they need to be. And we need to be doing that in an organized way. I was telling the group yesterday, when I began in this profession 35 years ago, database management was 3x5 cards in a shoebox. We just had a lot of these 3x5 cards, and they were in a shoebox, and the shoebox was very well organized. We had alphabetical tabs, you know, A, B, C, D, and if we wanted to look to an individual, maybe we were going to have lunch with that individual, and we wanted to know a little bit about them, what we would do is we'd go to the shoebox, and we'd kind of thumb through the shoebox until we got the name of the individual, the card that had the name of the individual with whom we were going to have dinner that day. And on that card, there'd be a lot of, you know, pertinent information. There'd be the name of the individual and their address. Sometimes there would be some information about their family, their spouse's name, perhaps the names of their children. Then there'd be some record of their giving or their relationship with our organization, that they're a prayer partner, or maybe they gave some money that was used to build a building or to sponsor or to support a student or for a particular project that they had a special interest in. And so usually that would be listed and when they gave that gift. And so you could kind of track some of the involvement that they'd had with the organization. And usually on the back of the card, there'd be a little section called comments. And in the comments section, there would be little pieces of information that would be helpful to know. You know, that Nick used to be a professional soccer player. Now, most of you didn't know that about Nick. But, you know, that's kind of nice to know. And so it might be that as I'm visiting with Nick and I'm talking about, you know, things that are of mutual interest to us, I ask him about, you know, how are the old legs doing there, big guy? I mean, you were one time pretty active out on the field and thousands of people were cheering you on. And so we can talk about those things and it kind of builds, you know, a greater appreciation of one another and a greater understanding of one another. And it kind of builds that relationship. So there are little pieces of information that would be helpful to know. Well, it was all on the 3x5 card. So after we came home from a meeting, what would we do? We'd go to the 3x5 card, especially if we gathered new information, and we'd put it there, and hopefully that would help the next person that was going to be talking to that individual and really understanding and building a meaningful relationship. Well, the realities are that was pretty cumbersome. And now we have computers, and that's nice. And there are computer programs that are available for you, software that's available for you that will enable you to do all the things that we were able to do on the 3x5 card, plus generate some very meaningful reports. You know, I asked you for some reports. I asked you for some pretty simple reports, like how much money, you know, what is your budget for this year? How many donors did you have? You know, ideally, I'd like to know how many donors did you have that gave at certain levels, how many gave at this level or lower, this level between these two levels or whatever. That would be important to know. Another report that I often like to see from an organization is how many, you know, let me see a list of your top-down donors. You know, in other words, your largest donor to your smallest donor. And let's see the numbers of people that gave and the levels that they gave, and you're going to see patterns established that are going to enable you to accommodate your development program to accommodate the varying capabilities of people that are currently supporting you. So that kind of information is very valuable. And, you know, fortunately, we don't have to go back to the 3x5 cards to gather that information. It all should be available on computer. It ought to be maintained by your organization. So database management is really, really important. A fifth area is strategic planning. One of the points that I made yesterday, and it's a point that I make very regularly when I'm talking to groups like yourselves, is that 88% of all Christian ministries around the world don't have a strategic plan. I think that's very troubling. 88% of all ministries, the ministries that you and I represent, don't have a strategic plan. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have a vision for where it is they want to go. Some of you have heard a little tidbit of the vision that you have for ministry as people were reporting to us today about the medical group in Kazakhstan and all the things that are happening in various places where we're all ministering and so forth. And we heard a little bit about the vision. So, but you have to distinguish the fact that vision doesn't equal a plan. Vision is just kind of a noble idea. You know, this is where it is we'd like to be. We'd like to impact. We would like to see that our city, Chopron, you've heard that today, that bears the fingerprint of God's presence here, you know, through our involvement in this city, that somehow, you know, after we leave, there's the evidence of the fact that we were here. And it's going to be evidenced in perhaps a college and perhaps a Christian school and very active and vital and meaningful ministries and so forth. Well, you know, that's a wonderful idea. And I think most of us would say, boy, what a great idea. But the realities are, if you don't have a plan to get there, probably it's never going to happen. And so I think organizations need plans that lay out in quantifiable terms what it is that needs to happen this year, next year, and the years thereafter to bring us from where it is we are to where it is that we need to be. And anything short of that is nothing more than a good idea. See, there are a lot of organizations that have some great ideas, but very few that have real quantified plans to take them from where it is they are to where it is they need to be. You know, my dad, I grew up in the U.S., and there's a statement that dads tend to tell their kids in the U.S., but my guess is that dads probably tell their kids all around the world the same thing. It probably just sounds a little bit different in your culture. But my dad looked at me one day as I was growing up, and he said, "Now, son, if you don't have a target, you're probably not going to hit it." And his point was really quite clear, that if you don't know where it is you're going, you know, you're probably not going to get there. And so most organizations, the majority of Christian organizations, and stop and think about that. If in fact that statistic is correct, and I can assure you that it is, that 88% of all Christian ministries around the world don't have a strategic plan, is it any wonder we're not impacting in the world in the ways that God intended for us to impact the world as salt and light? You know, I was telling the group, and I'll share it with you now, it was actually part of my introduction here today, is that I just finished writing a book, and it's a book that's called Transforming Culture, The Church at Work in the World. I'm very excited about this book. I really believe that, and I'm trusting God to really use this book to really make a difference in the world in which we live. You know, essentially, it's a book that's addressed to churches, and it's a challenge to churches to claim their communities for Christ. I was sharing with a group yesterday, in America, I was traveling not too long ago from one city to another. It was going to be a long flight, and I was at the airport, and I was kind of walking through the airport, and I was kind of meandering past the newsstands, and I happened to see, I was looking for a magazine, something to read on this long flight, and there was a news magazine. It was called U.S. News and World Report, for those of you that are familiar with the news magazines in the U.S. And there on the front cover of U.S. News and World Report, there was this huge headline. It said, "The New Evangelicals." Well, I was kind of curious. I mean, here's a national news magazine talking about something that's really of importance to me. And so I paid the $4 or so for the magazine, and I hopped into the plane, and I couldn't wait to open it up. As soon as the plane took off, I opened my briefcase, and I took out this book and this magazine and began to read this article. Do you know what the article said? Now remember, this is the U.S. But the article said that 40% of the people that live in America claim to be evangelical Christians. Well, I was shocked. I mean, quite frankly, I just said, that can't be right. And I kind of, you know, I looked back and I saw that the statement was documented. It had a footnote, and I kind of looked at the footnote, and there was research that had been done by a reputable, you know, surveying agency that basically validated the statistic that they were reporting. 40%! Now, if there are 400 million people in America, you know, that's, 160 million people that are essentially saying they're evangelical Christians. Now, I don't know how they defined evangelical, and that's really not the point, but there's certainly a lot of people that basically profess to believe many of the same things that I strongly am committed to. Well, if you drive throughout our country, there are a lot of churches. You drive throughout your country, there are a lot of steeples and churches, and it occurred to me as I was thinking about my country that we certainly don't lack infrastructure in terms of churches strategically located in communities and cities around our country that basically are proclaiming a message, and hopefully a message that's consistent with what it is that's revealed in God's Word. And we know that that's not always the case with churches, but we're hoping that in most churches or in many churches it is. So I determined that we certainly didn't lack people to make a difference in culture. We certainly didn't lack infrastructure. There were churches. And we certainly don't lack a a message, a redemptive message, a message that really can change lives. The reason that we're all here is because we've heard the message. It's changed our lives. We can't wait to share it with other people, because who wouldn't want to receive from God what it is that we have received through Him or from Him through Jesus Christ? And so there's nothing wrong with our message. So what's wrong? Why aren't we impacting culture? Well, you know, my conclusion was that the two things that are missing is, number one, a plan. We don't have a plan. Oh, we talk about being salt and light, but we don't have a plan to really impact culture. We're just kind of hoping that it happens, and it would be nice if it did, and we all would agree with that, but the realities are we have no plan. We haven't the foggiest idea how to go about doing it, but we'd like to see it done. Some of you have an idea of how you can be involved through the ministries that you represent in impacting the culture of the country and of the city and of the community of which you're a part. But most churches don't have a plan. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And then I think the second reason that we're not impacting culture is we don't have an organizational infrastructure to be able to support it. I'm absolutely convinced, as I hear about some of your the stresses that you face that you reported in your introduction, that a great part of what's going to enable us to accomplish, you know, some of the frustrations that you're experiencing is organization. Somehow we've got to be able to leverage ourselves to the extent that we carry the burden alone for the ministries that we represent. We're never going to be successful. In fact, we're probably going to lose more of you than we're going to keep or retain in active ministry. We have got to learn to leverage ourselves. We've got to learn to organize ourselves in proactive ways that will enable us to accomplish what it is we've committed ourselves to do. And I think one of the things that you're going to be very encouraged about through this session, I think when you leave here, you'll know exactly how to do that. You'll know exactly how to organize yourself and still maintain your sanity in the process, because that's really part of the challenge, isn't it? I mean, how can we have the energy? How can we maintain the energy that's required in order to be able to proclaim the passion, the burden, the vision that God has given to us? And I think that's kind of an organizational issue. And so transforming culture is basically a message to churches. It's not a theologic message. It's not an apologetic message. It's a very practical message to churches and organizations around the world that you can transform culture. And let me show you, there's a plan that will enable you to do that. And there's an organizational structure that will enhance the ability for you to accomplish that plan. Now, imagine if we have churches and organizations and ministries around the world that are committed to transforming culture in the ways that we all recognize and we all heard last night at the session is absolutely essential if we're really going to change the spiritual direction of the countries of which we're a part. I think we need to think a lot more globally, you know, than what typically we think. And let's just, you know, I'm hoping that Chopron and Chopron 2004, you know, is kind of a launching pad for what it is that God's going to do in this part of the world, and that somehow He's going to use, you know, the likes of us. Now, stop. Isn't that amazing? I mean, stop and look at our group. I mean, look around the room. Everybody look kind of rocked across the room. This is kind of a motley group, especially when you look over here, isn't it? This is kind of a, I mean, look at the people that are around this room, and I'm just teasing, obviously, but we are really kind of, we look at ourselves and we say, well, for crying out loud, I mean, we believe that God can use Alexander, or we believe that God can use George or whomever, but we kind of look at ourselves and say, well, I mean, I'm just, you know, I love God, and, you know, I have this little niche somewhere in the midst of the world, and it's really a pretty insignificant niche, and how could God use me? Well, let me just tell you something, that God has used people like you and me throughout history. He's used the unlikely things of the world, the inconsequential things of the world, to confound the wise, hasn't He? And He uses people like you and me, and I really believe that God is going to use Chopron 2004 to motivate and to challenge the most unlikely of people. And I would identify myself as one of the most unlikely of people, that I believe God can use us, the most unlikely of people, and can empower us and inspire us and equip us to be able to do what it is that only God can do. And I want to see God at work, and you want to see God at work, and God's going to use us. And so I think we just need a plan and maybe some good practical tools. And when you leave here, one of the things that you'll leave with, and I can promise you this, when you leave here on Thursday or Wednesday, depending upon whether or not you're going to stay for the post forum, when you leave here, you will know precisely what it is that you need to do in order to move your ministry from where it is that it is today to where it is that you want it to be. I can promise you that. You will know exactly how many people you need on a database. You will know exactly how many people need to be contributing to you on an annual basis. You will know how many people will need to be giving at certain levels in order to be able, and you will know how to engage those individuals in the support of your organization. I think one of the challenges, and Alexander and I were having this conversation this morning, but one of the challenges, I think Nick and I, between breaths this morning as we were jogging down through Chopron, we're having the same discussion. That the observation that I have made, and it's been confirmed to me, is that about 70 to 90% of the ministries, especially in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union, perhaps not so much in Western Europe, I don't know, but a majority of these organizations have constantly looked to the outside to support them to the extent that they've ignored the people around them. And now about 70, and some have estimated it as high as 90% of these ministries face the likelihood of having to withdraw services extensively because they can no longer afford to provide them, or to basically close their doors to ministry. And that would be tragic. And maybe your ministry, you're feeling that same sense that, you know, we're not going to be able to survive if something doesn't happen. And I'm telling you that this is the new beginning. You know, this is the beginning of the rest of your life in terms of ministry. And I'm hoping that we can really change the flow, and that we might have inertia in a new direction in terms of our ministries as a result of what it is that we've done here today. Okay, there's one final area, and then we're going to take our hour break. And then we'll get really involved in the essence of leadership that I want to talk to you about today. But the other area of development is organization. We've already kind of made reference to that. How can we organize ourselves to get the work done? And I'd like to share with you that I'm going to share with you, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? I'm going to share with you an organizational structure that will enable you, I believe, to be able to accomplish all the things that we're talking about without having to build relationships with maybe 8 or 10, 12, depending upon the size of your organization, 15 people maybe at the most. And so, you know, the question is that we can do this. It's a question of leveraging ourselves and engaging people, the right kind of people for the right kind of jobs that are going to be needed in order to be able to accomplish the greater vision that God has given to us. And we'll know who those right kind of people are today, the kinds of people that our organization needs, because every organization needs different kinds of people. And so the kinds of people that your organization may need may be different than the kinds of people that your organization will need. So it's not just recruiting people, it's recruiting the right kind of people to become engaged in our ministries to enable us to do what it is that God's called us. So those are the six areas of development: fundraising, public relations, recruitment and retention, database management, strategic planning, and organization. We're going to take about 3 minutes or so to change tapes, and then we're going to continue right on. So why don't we just stand up and stretch, and we'll continue on in just a few seconds. Okay, we're going to make sure that we keep our breaks within certain constraints here. So the next time I'm going to come up and we'll put a little global positioning device on your ankle or someplace so I know where you are, and we can drag you back in. So one other thing, and this is in the way of introduction, but and for those of you that were at our pre-forum session yesterday, this is going to be a little bit of a duplication, but I want you to understand at least a little bit of the underlying philosophy of DMA and the approach that we take to this field called organizational development. And, you know, while I talked to you this morning about the five things that make up development, we're involved and concerned about fundraising, we're concerned about, you know, relating more effectively to the people that are going to take us to where it is that we need to go, we're going to need their involvement. We've talked a little bit about the importance of recruitment and retention, and also strategic planning and database management and organization. You know, all of those things kind of define what development involves, but it doesn't define what development is. And so I'd like to just share with you real briefly two definitions of the four that I shared with you yesterday, those of you that were in the pre-forum. But I'd like to define for you the development and what it means from our perspective. And basically, the definition of development that I shared with a group yesterday was that development represents the things that we do within our organization to build rational relationships with others. That really the goal of what it is that we're trying to do in development is we're trying to build relationships with people. And development has everything to do with relationships and has really very little to do with money. Relationship has everything to do with relationships and or development has everything to do with relationships and very little to do with what it is that you have to say. Despite the fact that what it is that you have to say in the ministries that you represent is very important, that the effectiveness and whether that's going to be heard is going to be predicated to the degree that you've been successful in building relationships. So the point that I want to make is this, is that to the degree that you're effective as an organization in building relationships with people, you'll never lack for money. You'll never lack for impact. But if we get it wrong, if we lead with our need at the expense of the relationship, we're almost always perceived as being manipulative. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you go to someone and you go to them and you say, well, we've got this financial need and we'd like you to consider making a contribution of $10,000 or 10,000 pounds or 10,000 euros or florin or whatever the currency of your country might be. And if the person says, well, you know, thanks, but, you know, I can't be involved in doing that, you leave them and they never see you again. And imagine how they feel. I mean, the only reason that you were pursuing them was because what it is that they could give to you. And when you realized, or they became aware of the fact that, you know, they couldn't meet the need that you've presented to them, they feel kind of worthless. They feel like you've kind of manipulated them. And you know what it feels like to be manipulated, to be used. And so I think it becomes very, very important for us to know how to build relationships at an organizational level. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's some of the things that we're going to be talking about this afternoon in our session, our workshop session this afternoon. I'm going to talk about the process of development. We're going to be talking about that, and it's going to be a lot of new material. It's going to include one of the things that we talked about yesterday, but not all of the things that we talked about yesterday. So I think you'll find that perhaps helpful if, in fact, you want to learn more about how you go about doing that. But relationships is at the core of meaningful organizational development. How do you build relationships with people? Now there's a certain quality of relationships that's reflected in that other word. It's the word rational. In other words, rational, you know, kind of implies a level of objectivity. People are supporting you because they understand something about you. And one of the points that I make in terms of development that I think is very, very important for you to remember is that the essence of rationality, if you please, is in your mission statement. If you want to know what your organization is, or if people are asking you about your organization, where do you take them? You take them to the mission statement, don't you? You say, this is our mission. See, the essence of rationality is what it is we've committed ourselves to do as stated in our mission statement. You know, one of the organizations that we work with, and I was sharing this with you yesterday, internationally, is Habitat for Humanity. I think probably most of you are familiar at least with that organization to some degree. Perhaps you've read something about it if it's not actively involved in the community of which you're a part. But Habitat for Humanity has a unique mission, and their mission statement reads like this, that we work in partnership with God and people everywhere from every walk of life to build and renovate homes, to create community so that God can so that people can become all that God intended for them to be. So there are four components to the mission statement. They work in partnership with God and people everywhere from every walk of life. That's one thing that they do. They build and renovate homes. Most of you are familiar with that aspect of what it is that Habitat does. But they want to create community because they understand that in the context of community, people flourish. And the ultimate goal of their ministry is that people can become all that God intended for them to be. Now, that's their mission, and so if you ask somebody about what Habitat for Humanity is all about, what do they take you to? They take you to the mission statement. So mission is the essence of rationality. Now, if there's an opposite to rationality, an antonym, if you please, it's emotion. You see, it's emotion that moves us into relationship. I think one of the great analogies, and we were talking a little bit about this yesterday, one of the great analogies of development is falling in love. And some of you can remember what it was like falling in love. I remember seeing Sue for the first time and how attracted I was to her. She had long dark hair, she had braces on her teeth, and she had an infectious smile, and she was obviously intelligent and witty, and she enjoyed a lot of the things that I enjoyed, and so I was really attracted to her emotionally. But then we started dating. We started courting, if you please. We went on picnics, and we went on hikes, and we went on ball games, and we went to restaurants, and we sat down, and we kind of learned about one another. You see, in the context of relationships, it's emotion that brings us together. But it's rationalism that keeps us together. That's such an important point, because a lot of people will be attracted to your ministry for emotional reasons. And that's okay. That's good. There's nothing wrong with emotion. We're not saying that emotion is bad. I mean, that was part of the fun thing of falling in love, wasn't it? Was experiencing and enjoying the emotions that you were experiencing for the first time. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But if relationships are going to be sustained over time, they need to be based upon something more solid than emotion. And that's the rock-solid foundation, if you please, of mission. You know, what it is that you're all about. So one of the things that I shared with a group yesterday, that there are three reasons why people will sustain their support of your ministry. In the variety of ways in which they might be able to present that support, not just financially, but there are three reasons why people will sustain their support of any organization. Number one is they know the mission of the organization. They know what it is that this organization is committed to doing. You need to be able to articulate that. You need to be able to share it with anyone on an elevator ride no longer than three stories high. If somebody is in an elevator with you and they say, well, tell me about what you do, you ought to be able to share with them, you know, quickly and on the spot, you know, who it is you are as an organization and what it is that you do. And you ought to be able to share that concisely within a relatively short amount of time. As I was sharing with a group yesterday, mission statements for many organizations are kind of afterthoughts. We have to have them in order to be incorporated in some areas of the world, to be accredited by agencies that look at us and kind of put their stamp of approval on us. We need to have a mission statement. And so typically what a lot of organizations do is they borrow a mission statement from someone else that kind of sounds good and kind of feels like what it is that they do, and they kind of like it because it sounds so good, but it's not their own. They don't own it. And so I think all of us kind of need to look at our mission statements and evaluate them and determine whether or not our mission statement actually and accurately reflects what it is we've committed ourselves to do. And you know, there's a good way to do that. And here's what I'd suggest that you do. And you might want to do this even tomorrow or tonight as you have a little bit of free time. There's not much free time at the forum, but when you do have a little free time, you might want to just sit down and sketch out the answer to this question. If we were totally successful in accomplishing what it is we've committed ourselves to do, what would a client look like? Okay? Now, I'm talking about a client. If you're a student, if you're a college, it would be, you know, what would a graduate of our college look like? If it was a campus ministry, what would one of the students that graduated from the school that had been involved in campus ministry their entire time at the university, what would they look like? What would a parishioner look like who's been involved in our church for any length of time? What would the focus, the personal focus of our ministry look like if we were totally successful in accomplishing what it is we've committed ourselves to do? And create that end result picture first. Once you have that profile, then take that profile and lay it alongside your existing mission statement and ask yourself the question, does our mission reflect what it is that we've committed ourselves to do? And many times you'll find that your mission statement is totally irrelevant to what it is that you're really trying to accomplish. See, mission statements should read something like this, that XYZ organization exists to, and then kind of states what it is that we exist to do. That's the reason for our existence. And people will support us to the degree that they know that mission. And number two, because they believe in the mission. That's a good mission. Some of you hear the mission statement of Habitat for Humanity, and you say, you know, that's a worthy mission. It's important for that segment of the population that has a need that Habitat for Humanity is capable of meeting. It's good that they exist. And so you feel good about the fact, and so you believe in that mission. But the primary reason why people will sustain their support of you over time is because, number three, they're irrevocably convinced and convicted that you can do what it is that you say you're going to do. In other words, there's real confidence in your ability to be able to accomplish what it is that you say you're going to accomplish. See, a lot of people have great ideas. That's why we were talking about the importance of a plan. See, a lot of people have great ideas. But if people can't see observable progress in the achievement of those good ideas, the realities are they're not going to stay with you very long. So when we're talking about public relations, you know, the ways in which we communicate to people, public relations needs to communicate the fact that we're accomplishing what it is we've committed ourselves to do. And the best way oftentimes to tell those stories is anecdotally. You know, tell the stories of people. Have lots of testimonies of international students who talk about the fact that they came to the UK lost and pagan in their practices, and they met someone who introduced to them the person of Jesus Christ and what it is that Jesus Christ meant and did for and had accomplished for them. And they responded, and they grew in their faith, and now they go back to their country to bear the message of the gospel to their countrymen in the ways that it was born to them. So those three reasons and those three things are very, very important. Now, we're here to talk about leadership today, and I want to make sure that we move in that direction. And I want to at least introduce this segment of the discussion by, today we're going to talk about leadership. And I want to talk to you about some of the influences that have come to bear on the presentation that I'm going to be presenting here over the next few days. There are a lot of factors. I mean, one is just my career. I've spent 35 years working with organizations like yours, a wide range of organizations, from churches, local churches, to colleges and universities, to a wide range of parachurch organizations that are working alongside the church and accomplishing things that the church is incapable of doing infrastructurally. So that would be organizations like Campus Ministries and Habitat for Humanity, organizations like that. And so a lot of what it is that I have to say to you today and things that I would like to communicate to you over these next 4 days is born just out of the experience of working with thousands of organizations over the last 35 years. And I've seen organizations of every stripe, every level of sophistication developmentally, and I've been able to observe and to watch and to see and you know, observe the things that really make a difference. This last year, I read this book, and some of you, how many have read this book, Good to Great? Have any of you read it? Yeah, Sasha's read it. It's a wonderful book, and let me tell you a little bit about this book. It's a business book. It's not a Christian book. You're not going to find this in your Christian bookstore, and you may not find it in your country. But it's a book that was written to evaluate 13 different companies in America. Now, it was kind of interesting the way they picked these companies. There were companies that went from being just ordinary companies to great companies. Now, these companies were pretty good companies when they started, but they turned out to be overachievers, if you please. They looked, to begin with, to about 14,000 companies that were listed on the stock exchange in America. 14,000 companies, and they asked themselves the question, are there any of these 14,000 companies that over a 15-year period of time showed remarkable increases in productivity and showed profit that was at least 10% higher than profits that were being reported by comparable companies, you know, in the same stock exchange? And interestingly enough, of all the 14,000 companies that they started with, they only could find 13 companies that over the period of time could show that kind of remarkable success over a fairly specific period of time. And so then a research team was gathered of graduate students in local universities, and over a five-year period of time, this research team began to evaluate these companies. What was it that made them so successful? And they found a counterpart for each one of the companies. In other words, one of the companies that was identified was Walgreen Drugs. Now, it's a drugstore company in the United States, and some of you may, if you've traveled to the United States, you undoubtedly have seen probably a drugstore, and you've probably seen a Walgreens drugstore. It's just a store, an apothecary, you know, where you can go and you can get your prescriptions and a lot of other things as it relates to your medical needs. And you know, here is a company that was kind of going along and showing, you know, marginal success. They were a good company, and everybody would have recognized who they were. There was another company that at that one point in time, before they had their quote-unquote breakthrough that led to 15 years of incredible success, there was another company that was basically at the same place. And it was a company called Eckert Drugs in the United States. And so here are two companies that at the same point in time were at the same place from a business standpoint. One company incredibly succeeds, another company just kind of continues on as it was. And so what the research that was done was evaluating what happened in both companies at the same time. What decisions were made? What was unique about the companies that succeeded? Well, there were five or six things that were recognized. And we're going to kind of look at those things in the context of our presentation. I hope I can add a spiritual dimension to what it is that they observed, because the principles, you know, are basically biblical principles in many instances, the things that happened. One of the things that was unique to these organizations was leadership. And interestingly enough, all of these companies had one kind of leader. They were all identical. All 13 companies had one leader, and by the way, the description of that leader is on the board here, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. And I'm going to ask you to find out which one you think is the description of the leader, because it's not necessarily in the order in which those leaders are identified. But they had a certain kind of leader. Leadership is important, obviously, to take organizations from being good organizations to great organizations. Now, another thing that they recognized is that the people of the organization, you know, they had the right people in the right slots, and these people were able to work together with the leader in taking the organization from being a good organization to a great organization. And so they look at the people. And the analogy that he uses in the book is a picture of a bus. He says you get people in a bus. Now there's a couple of things that you notice when you get people in a bus. There are people there, and they're sitting in seats. Now, if you're looking at a business or if you're looking at a ministry like the ministries that you represent, it may be that the people in the bus represent the people that are part of your staff, part of the team that you have assembled to take you from where it is you are to where it is that you want to go. But it may be that some of those people that have been assigned seats in the bus, you know, this is your responsibility, they may not be sitting in the right seat. In other words, their giftedness doesn't match up with the challenges that you've given them. And so sometimes it's just a matter of moving people around on the bus, getting them in the right seat. And it might be that you don't have enough people on the bus. You need to add some people on the bus and put them in seats that you need to fill in order to be able to carry your ministry forward. And so it's getting the right people on the bus. And sometimes it may mean, you know, asking some people to get off the bus. I mean, in other words, they may be important to your ability to be able to fulfill your mission, but they may not be a part of the administrative team that's going to take you there. And sometimes, you know, there need to be changes made administratively within organizations in order to equip the organization to move forward in the direction that God has placed on your heart to take the organization. The third thing that's kind of unique to these organizations is they had to face what's called in the book the grim realities of where it is they were. You know, one of the things we're going to have to do this week, we're going to have to look at the grim realities. And what I mean by the grim realities is, you know, where are you realistically? From a developmental standpoint, where really are you? You may say, well, we're on the verge of having to close our ministry. Well, that's okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm sorry that you're there, but the realities are we better accept that and recognize it and then do what it is that we need to do in order to take our ministries from where it is they are to where it is by God's grace they need to be. But we need to face the issues of grim reality. In other words, what is it that, you know, we need to address if we're going to be effective in fulfilling this vision that God has given to us for ministry? Now, a fourth thing that they had to grapple with was really what is it that made their company function? In other words, what was unique about their organization? In the context of the book, it's called the hedgehog principle. I think it's kind of interesting because I don't know what a hedgehog looks like. Some of you know what a hedgehog looks like. I've seen pictures of them since I've read the book, but the hedgehog is kind of, you know, slow, you know, it just kind of moves along in a direction, you know, and the enemy of the hedgehog is the wily fox. you know, and the wily fox is always out to get the hedgehog. And every once in a while, the wily fox will kind of corner the hedgehog, and the hedgehog will look and say, oh, ho-hum, and he kind of crawls up and curls up into a circle, and all these little, you know, porcupine quills, like, come out, and the fox kind of says, oh, I don't think I'm interested, and kind of runs off. And he calls it the hedgehog principle, and he says there's three things that the hedgehog knows. And there were three things that these companies knew about themselves, and it was around those three things that they tended to focus their attention. And here were the three things. The first one was they had determined that there was one thing that as a company or as an organization they could do better than anybody else in the world. That was the one thing that they all knew, that there was one thing that they could do better than anybody else. I would really challenge you to think about your organizations, and some of you represent multiple organizations. George has a church, he's involved with a college and a seminary and so forth, so there are all kinds of organizations that you represent. But I think one of the questions that you need to ask yourself, is there one thing that our organization can do better than anybody else? I would suspect that the student ministries are saying that we can work with international students better than anybody else in the United Kingdom, and that's one of the things that we can do, and so we focus on that. Or we can minister to students more effectively in the context of what it is that we're all about as an organization, you know, better than anyone else. I don't know what it is, but it seems to me that we need to understand what it is that we really do well and maximize what it is we do well at the expense of some of the things that we don't do as well. And that's what all of these companies did. They discovered one thing that they could do better than anybody else, and that's what they focused their attention on. I think probably there's a lesson there somewhere for us. The second thing that was noticed about all of these companies is that they understood, you know, what was the engine that kind of drove them, that kept them alive. They call it the economic engine in the context of industry. In other words, in the case of Walgreens, for example, what they discovered is that what really kept them going as a company was how much money an individual spent when they came into the store. And they began to track that, and they began to do different things in order to get people to spend more money because they realized that that was their economic engine. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's going to be the same in terms of your organization, but there is something unique about your organization that kind of drives its capability to move forward. I think identifying that becomes a challenge for us, and we're going to try to spend some time doing that. I think I can help you with that. And the third thing that was unique about these organizations was passion. These people were passionate about what it is that they did. The leadership, the people that were on the bus, they were all very, very passionate people. Now I think that's one thing that you know, we bring to the table that a lot of these secular organizations don't bring, is we bring a lot of passion to the table. You know, our hearts are passionately committed to reaching people because we realize that in the context of what it is we're doing, we're not only making a difference now, but we're making a difference for eternity. And so we're passionate about what it is we do. I love coming to meetings like this. I love talking with all of you. And I've talked with many of you in the context of breaks and so forth, and you're passionate people. I mean, you are passionate about what it is that God's called you to do, and you're passionate about doing the things that you need to do in order to take your ministries from where it is that you are. So we don't lack passion. But we may need to focus on other things to really understand the nature of our organization, what really keeps it alive, and what can cause it to flourish in the context of time. Now, there are two more things that were unique about these organizations. The next one, there was a culture of discipline. Okay, a culture of discipline. Maybe once they knew where it is they were going, and once they had the right people, you know, so to speak, on the bus, once they understood the grim realities of where it is they were, there was this incredible discipline. They really were focused, and the team worked collectively as well as independently in moving the organization, or in this particular case, the company forward. No one needed to be told what to do. Nobody was given hours to work. I mean, everybody understood where it is that they were going, and they utilized their incredible giftedness and the unique giftedness that God had given them. I'm using, obviously, words that aren't found in the book Good to Great. But I think in our context, you know, you surround yourself with the people who understand where it is you're going, and they are disciplined in knowing how and what to do to get the organization from where it is to where it is that it needs to be, the culture of discipline. And then the final area is what they called technological accelerators. And I want to spend too much time with that other than to say that technology, a lot of people looked at these companies and they said, well, Walgreens had better technology than Eckhart. Or a grocery store chain, which is identified, had better technology than a certain other company that was a counterpart during that same period of time. But technology was not the answer. It was only an accelerator, okay? And I think it's important to understand that. You know, sometimes, you know, we'll go to foundations and we say, well, the only thing that we need in our organization in order to be successful is we need more computers. Will you send us money for more computers? Well, computers isn't going to change the way you function. It's not going to make you more impacting in terms of your ability to be able to fulfill mission. It's not going to give you more passion. Now, I'm not suggesting that computers aren't important, but technology is only an accelerator in enabling you to more effectively accomplish some of the greater challenges that you face and to track the kinds of things that you need to be tracking in order to be able to do the things that you need to do. And so they talk about technological accelerators. So those are the kind of the six things, I think there are six things there that I shared with you that are tracked through Good to Great. It's a fascinating book. It really is a fascinating book, and I would encourage you, if you ever have a chance to pick up a copy, to pick up a copy and read it, because I think you'll find it to be, I found it to be one of the most informing and helpful books that I've read in the secular market in a long time. I thoroughly enjoyed the book, and I think you'd enjoy it as well. So part of the influence of what it is that I want to share with you is kind of driven by some of the lessons that I've learned, I think some really valuable lessons from the book Good to Great. So my career has impacted, you know, what it is that I'm going to say with you. The reading of that book has impacted a lot of things that I want to communicate to you. And then my ultimate passion to be able to be used of the Lord to make a difference in transforming culture. See, transforming culture, this, you know, is driving a lot of the things that really caused me to do the things that I do. You know, I've helped organizations. I've been told that our organization has helped ministries raise well over $1 billion to further the cause of Christ. And so I'm known, you know, in many places around the world as being, you know, reasonably successful in raising funds. But you know something? You know, that is so incredibly insignificant. I mean, I'm happy that I've been able to help organizations, but to me that's very, very insignificant. The fact that these organizations that have raised that money are making a difference in the world is very significant to me. And so my real passion is what can we do in building organizations of significance, not for the purpose of building organizations for significance as an end in itself, but as a means to accomplishing what it is that God's called us to do, and that's to impact culture. That's what it's all about. If we're not impacting culture, then why do we even exist in the first place? I think that's the point that we need to address. And so I'm presenting this material with these thoughts in mind that transformed organizations, you know, that's what we represent, equal transformed people, right? I mean, that's what we want to do. We want to transform students. We want to transform the kids that come to our Christian school. We want to transform, you know, people that come to our church. Transformed organizations enable us to more effectively transform people, and it's transformed people that will transform culture. And I think when we get things in perspective, I don't, you know, none of us are here to build a monument to ourselves. We're all here to be used of God to make a difference, you know, more effectively in the lives of the people that we serve so that they might represent God as salt and light in the world of which they're a part, and as salt and light be used of him to transform the culture of which we're a part, which is so essential for us to transform. Now, let's look at these definitions. And here are five definitions that appear in the book Good to Great. The author, his name is Jim Collins, and the author basically says there are five levels of leadership. And he describes each of the levels. So I've described each of the levels of leadership. These are the five levels of leadership. They're not in order. I'm going to ask you after we kind of look at these to to try to put them in order and see if you can guess which is the definition of what Jim Collins calls level five leadership, the kind of leadership that defined and described the person that was the same in all 13 companies that moved from good to great. There's one definition up here that is unique to every organization that is defined in the book. Every leader was described this way. So it's kind of interesting. But let's look at these various definitions. The first one, you can probably assume that number one is not number one because I told you that it wasn't. But number one is, here's a leader who organizes people and resources toward the effective and efficient pursuit of predetermined objectives. You know, here's a leader that is able to organize people well and organize resources well and toward the effective and efficient pursuit of predetermined objectives. Here's another leader. He makes productive contributions through talent, knowledge, skills, and good work habits. Here's another one. Builds enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. Number four on the board, she catalyzes commitment to and rigorous pursuit of a clear and compelling vision, stimulating higher performance standards. And then the last one that's listed here is the individual contributes individual capabilities to the achievement of group objectives and works effectively with others in a group setting. So there are four definitions of leadership as they were provided by the book, and basically each one of those describes, you know, what was perceived as being an effective leader, but there was one that was more effective than the others. Now, before we grade those, in turn, I'd be curious to know how you would assess them. Before we do that, let me see if I can find the magic marker that I was using. Here it is, right here. Let's look at each one of them, because I would like you, first of all, to kind of look at those descriptions of leaders and what words in each one of these definitions, what words kind of stand out to you as leadership qualities in this first definition? What do you think is significant here? All right. Organize. I think that's a pretty important word, isn't it? That leaders, and I think you'll see organization mentioned or at least referred to, whether directly or obliquely, or you'll see it at least assumed in many of these other definitions as well. Okay, what are some other things that you see in maybe this first definition that you would say is being significant? Okay, efficient and effective. And probably predetermined objectives. In other words, you know, here's a leader who not only had objectives, but he had determined that these objectives were important and unique to that organization to be able to achieve. See, not all of the objectives are going to be the same for all of your organizations. Some of you are going to have, you know, some objectives that are different from others. And so he's, you know, efficient and effective kind of reflect traits or work traits that are kind of unique to that organization, okay? All right, let's look at the next one. What words do you see there as being significant in terms of defining leadership? Okay. I think both of these are significant, and they kind of stand alone, don't they? Productive. You know, some contributions that we make aren't really necessarily productive. They don't, and what I mean by productive is they don't take us, you know, in a meaningful way from one place to another. So here's a person who makes productive contributions. In other words, he is making contributions that are moving the organization in a direction, probably a predetermined direction, and then he's making contributions. There's some way of being able to measure success. I think, and one of the things that I'm going to be doing with you this week is trying to help you to define success. You know, I think in our profession, I've been in this profession for 35 years, and I think, you know, one of the things that I found to be frustrating is that success for many of those years lacked, real clarity. Typically it was, my success was measured in terms of how much money I raised. And so about once a year, the president of my organization would come down and he'd pat me on the back, say, Jerry, good job. But, you know, there was something that was kind of missing in that. I appreciated the fact that he recognized that I had done and made some meaningful contributions, but somehow, you know, it just didn't quite resonate with my soul, you know. Good job. Because usually what he would do is he walked out the door. He says, well, Jerry, you raised $2 million last year. That's great. $2.5 million next year, okay? And then he walks out and closes the door. You know, how do you know if you've been successful? So I think one of the things that I would really like to help you with is defining success. Because I think one of the things that you need to do when you go back to your organizations is you need to sit down with the people who sent you here, and you need to say, okay, here's where I perceive our organization to be. Here's the steps that I think we need to be taking in order to move us from where it is we are to where it is we need to be. These are the kinds of results that I'm going to commit myself to working to accomplish, and these are the particular objectives that I set for myself this year. And then have somebody sign off on it. You know, let the board sign up. You know, that's success, okay? If you were to accomplish those objectives, we would see that as being successful. One of the things that's really irritated me over the years is the annual performance review. I don't know if it bugs you, but it always used to irritate me. I'd be, reviewed annually by my boss. And I'd sit down and he'd say, well, we're going to review you. He says, you know, at the annual fund banquet last year, your tie was rather absurd. And I'm thinking to myself, now what does my necktie, have anything to do with my performance? You see, you're always going to be evaluated, whether formally or informally, and you're going to be evaluated on a standard that somebody has created, whether with you or without you. And all I'm suggesting is that we need to be evaluated on standards that we mutually agree upon that actually and literally define success. And so that needs to be agreed upon. But here's a person that's making contributions. Okay, other things that are significant about this definition. Talent, knowledge, skills, good work habits. Those are all things, aren't they, that are pretty important. Here's a leader that has some talent. He wasn't selected on the basis of his personality necessarily. I mean, his personality may have a factor, but he obviously had a talent. He had knowledge about the industry and about leadership. He had, obviously some skills. And I think this is interesting. He had good work habits. Or she had good work habits. And we're going to talk about those things a little bit later on because I think they're really relevant to leadership. You know, good work habits. Diligent, persistence, tenacity, all those kinds of things that we would recognize as attributes that are worthy of a good leader. Okay, let's look at the next one. What do you see as significant here? Enduring. That's pretty important, isn't it? It's kind of the sustainability factor in terms of our definition. See, I define successful development not just in building relationships. That's what we seek to do in development, is to build a quality of relationships called rational relationships. But successful development is measured in terms of sustainability. You know, sustaining those relationships. You see, what our organizations need is we need people who will come alongside with us, who will lock arms with us, and who will choose to walk with us together to accomplish what it is that we can't accomplish by ourselves alone. And we want to sustain the involvement of those people. We want to have them with us forever. I call them lifelong partners. I want a lot of lifelong partners to join with me who support my ministry, not just when it's benefiting them or their children. Some of the campus ministries may have some parents that are supporting you, and they support you as long as their kid's in college. And then when their kid leaves college, they don't support you any longer. What you need is you want people who understand your mission, who support you long after they receive any personal benefit from it, because their commitment is not to what it is that they receive, but to the mission to which you've committed that they mutually agree is very, very important to be accomplished. Okay, so enduring is pretty significant here, isn't it? That he had built, and I think building is probably an important word, isn't it? That there was something that was occurring. He was building. That assumes that, when you build something, it's a process. You know, you build a house, you start with pouring a footer. And then you build upon that. And it's how you build that's going to determine, the house. I love the song. Did you sing it in your country? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Oh, we all sing that. That's kind of a universal song, isn't it? But it's such a significant message that Jesus gave, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the foolish man, you know, and the wise man. And the foolish organizational ministry leader, you know, builds, you know, his house upon the sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, and the rains came down and the floods came up, when the rains came down and the floods came up, what happened to the house? It fell to the ground. And let me tell you that if our statistics are correct, that 70 to 90% of the ministries of the type that you represent in this room face the likelihood of having to cut back significantly services or even close their doors because of the failure to build infrastructure. What does that tell us about wiseness and foolishness in terms of building ministry? Now, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And so here's building, and I think that's an important point. Okay, other things that you see is significant here. Pardon me? Blend? A blend of what? Why do you see that as significant? Don't you find this interesting? I think this is an interesting definition because there are two things that are blended well in this particular leader. You know, one is humility. Now, that's not something that necessarily I would find as definitive in a leader. You know, a lot of the leaders that I don't know, I don't see them. That's not a word that typically I would use to describe them is humble. I mean, a lot of them are kind of arrogant, aren't they? Because they lead large organizations and they know the power that they wield within the context of the organization. And so you don't necessarily kind of look at them as, well, here's a real humble guy. I mean, when you read books like Lee Iacocca, who writes management books, and he was the one that rescued Chrysler Corporation out of bankruptcy a number of years ago, or Jack Welch, who led, you know, GE from being a great company to even a greater company. You don't read those books with a sense that, here's the humblest guy I've ever met, you know. I mean, they just tend to be, you know, pretty arrogant guys. And then professional will. What do you think professional will means? Yeah. Just, you know, an incredible determination to see the job get done. Any other things in that definition that you think significant? Okay. I think that's pretty important too, isn't it? Enduring greatness. And again, I think greatness is like success. You know, we need to define it. What is greatness? You know, we want great organizations. I would love to see us come back to Chopron in 2005, and we're going to talk about how God has used the Chopron experience of 2004 to build great organizations, not for the sake of greatness in terms of us, but greatness in terms of our ability to be able to accomplish more effectively what it is that he's called us to do. Okay, let's look at the next one. Next definition. What are some of the words that you see as significant? I like catalyzes. I think that's kind of an interesting word. What do you think that means in the context of leadership? Okay, that he's a catalyst. He kind of, you know, draws people together. That's an incredible leadership quality from my perspective, the ability to be able to engage other people. You know, that we recognize that we don't have all the abilities within ourselves to get the job done, and so we engage other people in helping us to accomplish what it is that we can't accomplish singularly. Okay, commitment catalyzes commitment. It's not just, you know, catalyzes people to do a job, but he catalyzes people who will commit themselves to the mission, okay? So catalyzes commitment, all right? What are some of the other things? You know, rigorous pursuit. I guess we could put those together, but, you know, I mean, here's somebody that's not just saying, oh, yeah, I'll do it. You know, okay, yeah, sure, I guess somebody's going to do it, so yeah, I'll come along. But here's a person who really, you know, commits to something that goes beyond just a task and pursues it with a certain level of passion. I mean, rigorously pursuing something, you know, implies something, you know, that's more than just a function. Okay, what are some of the other words? This one here? Vision. A clear and compelling vision. That's pretty important, isn't it? One of the things that I talked to the group about yesterday is the importance of kind of leading with your vision. As you're talking to people about your ministry, lead with your vision. Don't lead with your need, lead with your vision. Let me share with you, you know, what it is that the way we see Romania looking in 10 years as a result of what it is that God's doing at our school. Let me just share with you what that means. Because we want all of our graduates to look like this. And then, you know, we're going to work with our graduates and their families, you know, at the next level of their education after they leave us. And our eventual goal 10 years from now is to see every one of our graduates, you know, in leadership places, you know, strategically located throughout, you know, our country, making a gargantuan difference in the shaping of culture of Romania in the future. You know, share that vision. And then draw them back from the vision to the realities of what it is that's happening on a day-to-day basis and say what it is we're doing today is really preparing us to get that job done. Last week, I was at a college, a young college. It just got started 4 years ago in Washington, D.C. It's called Patrick Henry College. And Patrick Henry was a founding father of America. He was the one that is best known in America as the one who gave a speech during the America Revolution that said, you know, give me liberty or give me death. And so he's pretty well known in America as being a revolutionary and one who articulated a lot of the American spirit during that particular time in its history. But Patrick Henry College is kind of an interesting college. They have about 300 students. They're in Washington, D.C., our national capital. And you know what their goal is? And I think it's an incredible goal. And this is a Christian university. And their goal is to train, you know, the sharpest of the sharp, you know, I mean, the most intellectually astute and capable young people in America, and to train them to take places within American government and influential places where they can impact culture. Now, it's a significant vision. They have 300 students now. Now, to put things into context of how effective they've been, in our White House, which is where the president lives and where the administrative function of the United States takes place, in our White House, there were 100 interns. Now, you've all heard about interns because of the Clinton administration in a bad way, but there are 100 students, you know, very capable students that work in the White House of the United States as interns. 7 of the 100 students that are serving as interns in the White House today are Patrick Henry College students. A university or a college with 300 students, and 7, the greatest majority of students that are working in the White House right now as interns, are students from this little tiny college in Washington, D.C. And let me tell you, they've got an incredible vision. A compelling vision. And so when they talk to people, what do they talk about? Let me tell you what our college is all about. They're just raising money. They have to raise about $500 million, and they've asked us to help them do that. And they said, you know, as they're going to people, one of their visions is that they're establishing a law school. They want to train Christian lawyers. I mean, we certainly need Christian lawyers in America, you know, and they're training Christian lawyers to take their place in society as judges and so forth that shape so much of what it is that's unique about our country. And so they lead with their vision. And, you know, they've got people out there that are saying, man, that's the greatest vision in all the world. I want to be a part of that vision. And people choose to become a part in a variety of ways. Some of them will give huge amounts of money. Others will come alongside and be a huge influence in telling other people about this and bringing to the table others that need to know about this vision. See, everybody can do something because the vision is so compelling. So you need to have a vision, and that vision hopefully is very, very compelling, and it's very, very clear to people. Okay, other things. Aren't these great words? I love this, you know, this is stimulating, catalyzing. but they stimulate higher performance standards. There's something about the way that they are that kind of stimulate other people to just be the best that they possibly could be. You know, I hope that you're the kind of stimulator, you know, that you kind of encourage people to always strive to be the very best that they can be. Okay, one other definition here. Let's go down to the others. What do you see in this one that's significant? I think that's a very, very important point. He contributes. It's not like he's sitting at his desk, you know, with a whip and saying, okay, you do this, and you do that, and you do that. But here's a leader that just comes alongside and joins in. He contributes to the process. You know, leadership is not a non-involved process. I mean, you know, true and good leaders seem to be real active contributors. So he contributes individual capabilities. In other words, he brings to the table things himself that can enable the organization to achieve greatness. What are some of the other things that you see? Okay, group objectives. In other words, it's not just his vision, but the vision of the group. He works effectively with others. And here, group setting. Group is mentioned twice in this definition. I think that's significant. And that is that here's a person who is capable of working with a team of people to accomplish what it is that is necessary for the organization. Now, here we're going to take a test here, okay? Now here's, I'm going to ask you to kind of look through those, and I'm going to ask you for a raise of hands. We'll take some votes here. And what I want you to do is I want you to vote which of these descriptions of leaders do you think is the one description that characterized the leaders of the 13 companies, all 13 companies that are described in Good to Great. What description do you think describes the leaders of all of those 13 companies? Because there's one definition here that describes all of them. Okay? How many think it's number one? Okay? One. How many think it was number two? Okay? Just one. How many think it was number three? One, two. Okay? How many think it was number four? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay, and how many think it was number? Have you been voting more than once? Do you live in Washington, D.C.? Okay, how many think it was number 5? 1, 2, 3. Okay. All right, do you want to know what it was? It was number 3. Number 3. That each one of these leaders that was able to lead organizations from good to great showed the ability to build enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. You know, in the book, they tell the stories about interviewing these guys. And most of them were embarrassed to be interviewed. I mean, they were being interviewed as, you know, well, you know, you've led a company from being a good company to a great company. And you know what their response, every one of their responses was? You know, first of all, they couldn't believe that they were being interviewed. And number two, the next thing they did was they said, well, no, it's because of them. And they'd point out to the people outside the room. I mean, these are the people that did it. And somehow that humility was something that just absolutely astounded the researchers. They just couldn't get over it. And they'll tell the stories individually. What's really fascinating about the book is they'll tell the stories individually of each one of the leaders. I mean, personally, you'll get to know them, and you'll get to. And some of them were very obviously Christian. In fact, you'll hear them describe their faith in God and their relationship with their church and their community and so forth. And you know, really quite interesting. Now, let me give you the order, by the way, in which they appear. I think I've got it written down here somewhere. Level 5 leadership, okay, which is the top leadership role. This is the descriptor of all of the people who led companies from being good companies to great companies. Level 5 leadership is this one here, the one that I just pointed out to you. Level 4 leadership was what you voted on. The majority of you recognized as being significant, and that is this one here. The one who can catalyze commitment and rigorous pursuit for a clear and compelling vision. There were leaders of companies that met that definition, but they weren't the leaders of the good to great companies. Level 3 leadership, which would be the next one down, is number 1. Organizes people and resources toward the effective and efficient pursuit of predetermined objectives. Level 2 leadership. And again, I'm not suggesting that, you know, this isn't still a good leader. And I think this is kind of an interesting discussion, but I'm not sure that it's the end-all of leadership. I think hopefully we can get to that this afternoon or this morning. Level 2 leadership was contributes, this one at the bottom, contributes individual capabilities to the achievement of group objectives and works effectively with others in a group setting. And then level 1 leadership, which would be the lowest type of leadership as described in the book Good to Great, is the one that's number 2 here on our list, makes productive contributions through talent, knowledge, skills, and good work habits. Now, I don't know if you find that fascinating. I find that rather interesting. But I'm not sure that it helps us. It helps us a little bit, I think, in understanding a little bit about leadership. But I'd like to take us one step further, and I'm going to pass out a test. We're all going to take a little test this morning. So, and this is this will take you about 5 or 10 minutes to do, and we'll go ahead and pass them out, and we'll take our break. Our tape is just about out, so you'll take your break taking this test, okay? And if you slip out, if you're not back in 7 minutes, the door's locked. You can't come back, okay? We're going to make it tough on you. So here's what I'd like you to do. This is called the DO3 survey. I actually was introduced to this only about a week ago, or 2 weeks ago. I was in Houston, Texas, and I was meeting with one of our clients, and DO3 stands for Divine Order of Three, and I'll tell you a little bit more about the theology that's behind this, but it was a Christian leader that I met that is basically talking about this, and I thought it was rather interesting, so I thought we'd all take the test. But basically, what this individual has identified is that all the people that you'll ever see as leaders, they have some unique capabilities. They're going to fall into 3 broad categories. Some of them are going to be mobilizers. You know, they're the ones that kind of mobilize others, and you know, maybe you're a mobilizer. Then you have organizers. And maybe you're the kind of person that walks in and says, okay, you know, you need to get over here. This needs to change. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do that, and kind of organize things. And then you have the stabilizers. And the stabilizers are the ones that, you know, kind of do the work. Okay. You can always see these different types of people in an emergency situation. Have you ever, imagine finding yourself coming up to an accident scene. You know, a bus is in a bad traffic accident. And 20 people show up on the accident scene. So imagine yourself in that kind of a setting. You know, some of them are going to be kind of ordering people around, right? And I'm going to call 911, or I'm going to do whatever else. You know, and basically they're the mobilizers. They're kind of organizing people or telling people what to do. And then they're the organizers that are doing it. You know, they're saying, okay, you know, this person is really, you know, there's a triage type situation. This person's really in bad shape. You take this one and you do that. And they're organizing thing. Then there are the stabilizers that are running to get the blankets and making sure that everybody's comfortable and so forth. So people fall into those 3 broad categories. I think it's rather interesting. So you're going to take this test, and it's going to help you to determine whether or not you're a mobilizer, you're a organizer, or you're a stabilizer. And then we'll kind of look at an organization. What if you have a majority of people that are working with you that are mobilizers and you don't have any organizers or stabilizers? Yuck. You know, I mean, you've got a lot of people telling everybody what to do, but nobody's doing it, you know. And so there are organizations that find themselves in that situation. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on. It should take you just a few minutes to do it. You can see the grading system, not at all. Number 1, do you have a vision to reach the world? Yeah, kind of. Or, yeah, I feel pretty strongly about that. Or, yes, that's what we need to do. And by the way, answer honestly. I mean, there's no bad answers. There's no wrong answer here, okay? But it's going to help you to identify the kind of leader that you are And then we'll build on that in some of our concluding remarks as we end up today's workshop or network session. So we'll take a break now, and you do that. If you need to step out, fine. 7 minutes, the door's locked. Okay, after you finish it, transpose the answers, the numbers to the chart to the right, and total those up. And the one that gets the most votes or the largest number probably represents, at least in some kind of maybe an informal way, the kind of leader that you would typically be described as. How many found themselves as mobilizers? Raise your hand. Okay, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of us are mobilizers, okay. How many find themselves as organizers? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right, 6 of you are organizers. How many are stabilizers? Okay, 1. Now, not everybody is voting here. Now, did you vote? So you're a mobilizer. I would expect you to be a mobilizer somehow. Well, you're just a pretty average. I mean, you're a well proportioned guy in mobilizing. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Don't you find that a little bit intriguing? I mean, imagine an organization where you've got a lot of stabilizers. It's a very caring organization. You could probably describe it, couldn't you? It's a very caring organization. People are kind of reaching out, and you kind of feel embraced in that organization. It's probably not going, in a direction that's very clearly defined, but people sure are loving serving. And enjoying, just ministering to one another. And that's, you feel good in that organization, but it's not an organization necessarily that's going to probably be seen as being aggressive and proactive in pursuing a particular goal. It's just a bunch of people that really care about one another. And certainly that's a very commendable attribute. You get into an organization where there's a lot of organizers, but no stabilizers who will do a lot of the work. You've just got the people that, basically got it organized, but there's nobody out there to do the work. And then you have a whole organization that's filled with mobilizers. Some of you are in those kinds of organizations, and, just a lot of people that are kind of mobilizing everybody, but there's no organizers or there's no stabilizers. It's kind of intriguing, I think. And when I saw this gentleman who actually happens to be a kind of a business guru, he's probably one of the leading guys in the United States who goes into companies and helps them turn from good to great. That's how he's made his living. He's gone into companies that have been struggling. He works with them. He buys an interest in them, and then he goes and, changes them, and then he sells his interest, and he's a multi-millionaire. But he's a very, very devoted Christian, and he took these principles because he saw in the Scriptures, he calls it the divine order of three, and I think maybe he's stretching a point a little bit, but I think, nonetheless, it's really quite interesting because he looks at various people in scriptures, and he said that you've got Peter, James, and John. Peter's kind of the mobilizer. He's out there, mobilizing people to go out and do things. And James, you kind of see as an organizer. It's James that leads the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, and is kind of organizing things to make sure that the furtherance of the gospel continues. And then you've got John, who's kind of the stabilizer, the disciple that Jesus loved. And he sees a lot of parallels in the Scripture. But I do think that there probably are, and I'm going to create a kind of a quadrant of leadership, and I'd be curious to have you interact with this. Because I've been thinking a lot about leadership over the last several weeks. In fact, I've been dreaming about it. It's because I knew I wanted to talk about leadership, and I didn't know quite how to deal with it. And so I read a pile of books on leadership, and I was reading articles on leadership, and then I put together this little quadrant that I think has helped me to understand a little bit about leadership. Because, God places different kinds of people in leadership, and you may be in leadership, and you may not see yourself as a as a mobilizer, does that make you ineffective as a leader? I don't think it makes you ineffective at all. But I think understanding who it is you are and the kind of person that you are is pretty important. So I'm going to put over here what I call just natural tendencies. And we have natural tendencies, and I think there are tools, you know, like DO3, we'll call it, just for the sake of illustration. There are tools like this that kind of help us to define what kind of natural tendencies we have towards leadership. And whether or not you would, you know, say that this is indisputable evidence about, you know, the way all leaders are, I'm not sure that we're going to argue that point. But I do think that most of us would agree that we have, you know, many of us have certain tendencies towards leadership. When we're placed in a difficult situation, you know, you kind of shake up a bottle, then something's going to eventually come to the top. And many of you have been placed into situations, and all of a sudden you find yourself automatically in a leadership position. You kind of wonder how you got there. Well, so you're just kind of naturally a mobilizer, and you just can't suppress that. You know, all of a sudden, it just kind of surfaces, and people recognize it and identify it, and they ask you to be a leader, or they see you as being a good organizer because that's what you just naturally do well. I think there are other tools that are available, and some of you have done like Myers and Briggs and those kinds of things that kind of help you to understand what your natural tendencies are. And I think it's, you know, those are things that are kind of fun to do and helpful to some degree in helping you to understand yourself and who it is that you are. And they're not, you know, basically the only tool that I would use in trying to assess whether or not this is the right person for our organization. But there are certainly tools that I might use in helping me to understand the kind of person, you know, that I'm talking with so that I might be able to match up what I perceive our organizational needs are with the person that we are going to select as being our leader. Now, over here, I put the word giftedness. Because we're all kind of uniquely gifted of the Lord. I talked a little bit about giftedness yesterday in our pre-forum session, and I'd like to talk to you, for those of you that were there. Again, I apologize for repeating myself, but I'd like to just kind of share with you the story that was really true in my life, and I suspect, you know, a story would be similarly told by many of you. Sue and I, one of the habits that Sue and I have had over the years is kind of memorizing scripture. You know, when you travel as much as I do, we try to figure out ways to kind of, you know, keep ourselves together emotionally and spiritually. And so we have some habits that we've developed because when you're gone 240 days a year, you know, most of our conversations are over the phone. So we talk a lot on the telephone. And there's some phone calls that we agree that we're not going to talk about anything having to do with, you know, the family. You know, it's going to be about us, or it's going to be about the Lord, or it's going to be about something, you know, that we're going to focus on because we realize that, you know, we need to, you know, kind of stay in touch in a variety of areas of our lives. And one of the things that we've done over the years is we've just memorized scripture together. And so we've taken on some books. We've read, I think we've memorized James and John, 1 John, and we're halfway through the book of Hebrews now, And so a lot of passages that we just, and it's been kind of fun. Sue and I, one of the things that we love to do, we love to drive down the road, and she'll start quoting a verse, and then I'll quote the next one, she'll quote the next one. We can drive for 2 or 3 hours, and it just is a way to reflect on God's Word, and it's just been a wonderful discipline. We're so grateful for it. Well, a number of years ago, we were memorizing Romans 12, and it's such a great passage. And in Romans 12, there's that verse that you're all familiar with that says that we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let each exercise them accordingly. And then there's a list of gifts, spiritual gifts. If prophecy according to the proportion of your faith, if exhortation and exhortation and teaching, you know, and giving and with liberality and so forth. And all those wonderful gifts that we would recognize as being evident in the lives of a lot of individuals that we know. And then there's a whole list of other gifts in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, as I was memorizing that passage of Scripture, I ended up drawing three conclusions. And I think probably you would agree with me on each of my conclusions. And, you know, one conclusion is that I believe that God has gifted us all in very unique and individual ways. I think you all have a spiritual gift. And I think probably most of you would agree with that. I kind of get irritated with spiritual gift inventories. You know, you can go on the internet and you can take a test and try to determine what your spiritual gift is. And I always kind of get irritated when people tell me, you know, well,
you have the gift of hospitality. And I thought, oh, gee, thanks, you know. And, you know, I think, you know, that's the problem with these kinds of tests like DO3 and, you know, all of a sudden we start going around categorizing people. Ah, I know you, Nick, you're a mobilizer, and you're the biggest mobilizer I know, you know. And all of a sudden you kind of feel like, well, no, I'm Nick, you know, or I'm Jerry, I'm not a mobilizer, I'm who I am. And I think, you know, with giftedness we kind of can, you know, categorize people, and I think that's a little bit unfortunate. But I think most of us would agree that we have a gift. The second thing I concluded is that when God calls a work together, you know, the works that you represent, the organizations and the ministries that you represent, I believe that when God calls a work together, he provides all the giftedness that's required in order to be able to accomplish the mission to which he's committed and given to you. Or all the gifts are available to you. I mean, God will draw people that have the giftedness that you require in order to get done what it is that you need to get done. Now, sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. You have a lot of dysfunctional churches out there, and you kind of wonder, well, if all the giftedness that God, you know, required for us to do what it is that he's called us to do is here, how in the world are we so dysfunctional? And I think the answer to that is that there are people that are working outside their area of giftedness, and by doing so, oftentimes, they're refusing other people the opportunity to work in their area of giftedness. The hands-on concept that's mentioned in the test. You know, we've got to do everything ourselves because nobody else can do it better. Well, the realities are there probably are a lot of people that could do it better. And the other thing is that there may be a refusal of certain individuals not to utilize their gifts. In other words, they just say, well, I'm not going to do it. I think if you read 1 Corinthians, because obviously the church at Corinth in many respects was dysfunctional. And if you read the church, you know, read the book of 1 Corinthians in the context of you know, dysfunctionality because people weren't exercising their gifts, it kind of takes on a different light, I think. And I think you'll find that to be fascinating. Well, anyway, that's another conclusion that I drew, that is that when God calls a work together, he provides the people that have the gifts that will be required in order to be able to get the job done. The third thing that I concluded, and I think, again, that you would probably agree with me on this, and that is that not all the gifts that God gave are mentioned, you know, in the Bible. And I think I can prove that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, Paul is describing, you know, body parts. And he says, you know, we're the body of Christ. And he's saying that, you know, the body is composed of many portions and many parts. And he begins to describe these parts as gifts. And you know, it's wonderful to have a hand. It's wonderful to have ears and eyes and a tongue and a nose. And, you know, all of these things that God has given to us, they're all important to the functioning of the body. He says they're seemly gifts. And I suspect those are the things that he points out in the text. And then he goes on to say that they're unseemly gifts too. You know, unseemly parts of the body. You know, like the pancreas and the spleen and the liver and the intestines. Doesn't that sound exciting to you? I mean, all those things that make up our body. And, you know, man, how'd you like somebody to tell you that you're an intestine? You know, you're a lower intestine. That's the role that you play in the body. I mean, that's kind of an unseemly gift, but, you know, the realities are I wouldn't want to function without it. And I think you would too. And so I think there are gifts that aren't mentioned because they're so numerous. I mean, there's so many things that make the body function in the ways that God intended for the body to function that are essential. And there's just so many of them that they couldn't possibly be listed in that passage of Scripture. Well, keep that thought in the back of your mind. And let me tell you a little bit about my experience, because I'm sure that my experience is not a lot different than your experience. And one of the things that I shared with the group yesterday, and it's kind of a confession at one level, and that is for the first 40 years of my life, I will be 60 in December. Christmas Day is my birthday. So on Christmas, I want you to celebrate. Do it with your family. Give gifts to your kids, you know. Put up a tree. Celebrate Jerry's birthday that way. No, I'm just teasing. But my birthday is on Christmas Day. Anybody have a birthday on Christmas Day? Yeah, that's right. Well, I mean, the Lord and I have something in common, you know, and we share the same birthday. I'm glad that nobody raised their hand because, you know, I have this habit. Every time somebody raises their hand and tells me their birthday is on Christmas Day, I put them on a list and I get their telephone number. And every Christmas morning, I call them and I sing happy birthday to them. Because nobody remembers to sing it to us. And so I call all my, and I have a list of about 12 or 15 people. Fortunately, I don't have any, you know, living in Ukraine right now. So I'm glad because the phone calls would start getting expensive. Maybe we just bring them all into our internet classroom. I could sing to them all as a group on Christmas morning. I don't know. But for 40 years of my life, the first 40 years of my life, I aspired to be like somebody else. I think that's a real tendency among those of us who really want to honor the Lord. I'm not suggesting that. I think, you know, that's kind of unfortunate in many respects, because it took some encounter in my life to really force me to kind of address an issue that I hadn't competently addressed as a Christian. But, you know, for many years of my life, I saw people that were wonderfully used of the Lord. I mean, I look at some of you, and I so admire what it is that you bring to the table. You know, the incredible giftedness that's so evident in the ways that you live your life and the ways that you serve others. And I can look at you, and I can admire that incredible quality, you know, and I say, well, I want to be more like George, because George just kind of embraces you by his love and by his the way that he responds to you. I say, I want to be more like George, and so I try to be a lot like George or a lot like Nick or people that I admire greatly. Well, all along the way, as I was doing that in my life, people would periodically come up to me and they'd say, you know, Jerry, you do something, and they would tell me something that I do, and they said, you do that really well. I say, yeah, yeah, sure, thanks, appreciate it, you know. But basically, I would just kind of slough it off and say, yeah, anybody, you know, my attitude was, well, you know, thanks. I'm glad that you acknowledge that I do that really well, but, you know, anybody could do that. That was my attitude. And constantly I'd try to aspire to be like people that I admired. You know, people like you that I admire. And all along the way, people would kind of interrupt me periodically and say, well, you know, Jerry, you do that really well. I say, yeah, sure. Go, you know, and then kind of go on and trying to be like somebody else. Well, one day I was driving with my best friend. It's a guy that I've known for years and years. He's with the Lord now, and his loss in my life was really tragic, because he was one of those friends, you know, that, you know, is truly a friend. I mean, he beat up on me, and that was fine, because, you know, he really helped me to grow. He was kind of like the iron that sharpened iron, and just a dear, dear brother, and I loved him deeply, and when I lost him, it was such a loss to me. But one day, he and I were driving down the road in another state. We were colleagues together at the same university. And as we were driving down the road, he said, you know, Jerry, he says, you do this, you know, and it's the thing that I had heard probably 100 times before. He says, you do that really, really well. I said, yeah, okay. And he says, no, he says, I want you to just stop the car right now. And he made me pull off to the side of the road. And he says, now, look at me. So I looked at him. He says, you know, you do that really well. I says, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate that. He says, no, you're not getting it. He said, you know, not everybody. Says, the reason that you respond that way is that you think anybody could do what it is that you do so very, very well. And I'm here to tell you that not anybody could do what it is that you do so very well. Not anybody could do that. He says, for you, it's like water coming off a duck's back. But he says, the realities are not anybody could do that. He says, what I want you to do is, he says, I want you to look at this thing that he pointed out. He says, I want you to look at that as a gift from God. He says, that may be God's gift to you. And he says, I'd like you to do one more thing. I'd like you to answer this question. How are you going to use that gift that God has so graciously given to you? How are you going to use that to impact his kingdom? And I was stunned. I mean, it was like being shot out of the saddle. Because all of my life, the thing that was the easiest for me to do, which I thought everybody in the world could do as easy as it was for me to do, was not something that everybody could do as easily as I could do. I perceived it as being a gift, and it kind of relates to my profession. You know, the things that I do developmentally. You know, development is not hard work for me. I just kind of think the way that I talk, you know, and I kind of think through these processes, and it's just kind of a natural thing. And all of a sudden, I realized that maybe the thing that was recognized by others in me was the gift that God had given to me to further the cause of the kingdom of God in the ways that I could do that. You know, I wish I hear Michael speak and talk, and others of you, and I think, boy, I wish I could be like him. I guess I wish I could talk like him and be as persuasive as he is and in sharing the gospel of Christ in the ways that he does that impacts people. And I wish I could be like that. Well, you know something? I can't be that way. You know, I can't be, but I can be the way that God created me to be. And I, you know, here's my challenge to you. Think through things that people have said to you over the years, if you haven't done this already. Think through some of the things that people have said to you over the years that you do really well, where your response has been, come on, give me a break. You know, think through what it is that comes natural to you that other people have noticed and have pointed out to you, and then ask yourself the question, could this be God's gift to me? And then ask yourself the question, how am I going to use it? How do I intend to use what it is that God has given to me to further the cause of the kingdom of God? Now, I think that's giftedness, and I'm going to draw, you know, a little dotted line here, because I think there are some people who know what their gifts are, and there are some people that don't know. And so, you know, you have people who kind of don't know what their natural tendencies are towards leadership, and then you have people that know those tendencies. And I think it's important that we at least be aware of the fact that that is all part of leadership. And interestingly enough, anything above the line here is things over which we have no control. I didn't determine what my spiritual gift would be. I didn't determine, you know, what my natural tendency towards leadership would be. I mean, I didn't determine that. I'm just kind of this way, just like you're the way that you are. But there are other factors that determine how effective we are in leadership, which were reflected in some of the things that we underlined in the definitions that we did earlier. One is what I call character issues. You know, humility. We saw that as a character issue. Here's a person that has a great deal of humility. You know, humility, interestingly enough, is not something that you can just decide to do. You say, well, I'm just going to be a humble person. Today, I am going to be humble. And so you just kind of put on your humility garb, and you're going to walk around as being a very humble person. I mean, humility is not something that you can put on. I believe it's the result of seeing yourself as God sees you. I mean, I think Christians ought to be humble, because in the greater context of the economy of God, you know, we're just a part of what it is that God needs in order to be able to accomplish what it is that he wants to do. And when we see ourselves properly in perspective, you know, there's no ground for any of us to be proud and arrogant. None. Zero. And so I think, you know, character issues, however we might define those, might be termed in the context of scriptural nomenclature, and here I'm getting probably a little bit out of my field, but I'd like to call that understanding. I think the scriptures, there are different words that are used in the scriptures that are used independently, but they're often always used in the context, coupled within a context. And those are the words knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And it's interesting, especially as you read through the poetical literature of the Old Testament, how those words are used, you know, almost collected. You know, it's like knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And there's a difference. And I think in a secular way, because I think there's a secular sense of understanding and there's a spiritual sense of understanding. But in a secular way, let's say a mathematician. You know, a mathematician knows that gravity, one of my good friends in life was Jim Irwin. Some of you may have heard Jim over the years, because Jim was an astronaut that went to the moon. He was, in 1971, he was on the Apollo 15 flight that landed in the highlands of the moon, and Jim was one of 12 men since creation day that walked on the surface of the moon. Jim was a close personal friend. He's with the Lord. All my good friends are dying. The only good friend I have left is Nick. Are you feeling okay? His heart's still beating, so I'm encouraged by that. But Jim's with the Lord now. But Jim was really kind of an interesting character, as you might well imagine. But Jim said, you know, we're traveling to the moon, and we're in, you know, we're up 125,000 miles, 150,000 miles from the Earth, and we're heading towards the moon. And then on the way to the moon, there'd be these what they call mid-course corrections. And they'd burn a rocket for just a second or two, and it would adjust the spacecraft so that it would enter the moon's atmosphere at just the focus that it needed to, in order not to, you know, go out into space, but to be caught into a lunar orbit. And he says, you know, the mathematicians figured that all out. And it's kind of interesting. Is I've had the opportunity of meeting 6 of the 12 people that had gone to the moon, and it's very, very interesting to talk to them, because they talk about the fact that how amazed they were, you know, that the mathematicians back in Houston in America could figure to the very second, you know, when they were going to end up where they were going to end up. They were just fascinated by the whole thing. And well, see, a mathematician could know that gravity, that things fall at a certain rate, you know, within the atmosphere in which we live, and it's going to change. They could know that. You know, in math, what are we given? We're given problems, aren't we? And we learn mathematical principles. We were given problems. And the purpose of all those problems in the math book was what? To help us to understand math. That it was not just a series of things that we learn, but that it had a purpose. And so knowledge, you know, is one thing, but it's wisdom, it's the ability to be able to integrate truth into reality of life that yields understanding. So a mathematician learns things through problems and applied wisdom, he's able to understand it. I think in the context of Scripture, wisdom is kind of analogous to trials. You know, what does James say when you're in the midst of things that you can't figure out? James chapter 1, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it shall be given him. Isn't it interesting, at the end of the book of Job, in the final chapter of the book of Job, after God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, isn't it interesting that Job makes this statement? I uttered things which I understood not. In other words, I think Job is saying, you know, Lord, I knew you. And as you read the book of Job, you know how much he knew about God, which is amazing if, in fact, Job is as early as people expect it or suspect that it is in the context of biblical literature. It's amazing how much he knew about God. And he, in defending himself to his friends, he kind of shares how much he knows about God. And he says, Lord, I knew you, but now in the context of trial, what happens? Now I understand you. Okay? So I think character, you have what I call, you know, worldly character, and then, you know, you have godly character. But character is something over which we have the opportunity of controlling, don't we? And then over here, you have traits. We saw in some of the definitions, you know, he's a hard worker. You know, he works well with people. He's other, you know, traits that were reflective in the way that people functioned with other people. And I think those, again, are choices. And so my point is this, that there are certain aspects of leadership over which we have no control. Here, we have control. People can choose, you know, to grow in their understanding of themselves. They can choose to exercise wisdom and to seek the Spirit of God's understanding in terms of the issues that they are facing on a daily basis, which going through that successfully could yield understanding. You know, people that have humility are people who understand where, you know, their role in the greater context of what it is that God's doing in the world and so forth. And I think this is the book of Proverbs, isn't it? You know, the wise man does this, and the person that's not wise doesn't do this. You have people that choose to be hard workers and people that choose to be lazy. You know, so those are things over which we have choices, so that we make choices. When you look at leadership in the Bible, there are some great leaders. You know, Jeroboam was a great leader. He was corrupt as all get out, and the realities are he had a horrible track record, not only in impacting his generation, but subsequent generations. If you read about every subsequent king in Israel after Jeroboam, there's one little tagline to their career. You know what it is? And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Israel, you know, what Jeroboam did is he had virtually no character, and he chose to, you know, exercise his traits in a way that was contrary to what it is that God wanted him to do. So what does that mean about leadership? I'd like to draw some conclusions. We're just ending, and we'll come back and kind of talk about these a little bit more in detail tomorrow. But let me see if I can find my last sheet of paper here as it relates to applying all of this, and then we'll go on. But here are six observations that I've made that hopefully will be helpful to you. First of all, number one, God selects leaders of all temperaments. You know, I mean, all kinds of us, you know, I'm not absolutely convinced that every leader needs to be a mobilizer. But if you're a mobilizer, then you need to recognize, you know, what else you need in order to be able to effectively lead your organization from where it is to where it is you need to be. So I'm not suggesting that that if you don't meet a certain quality in the context of these natural tendencies that you're an ineffective leader. You know, I think it would be very, very hard for the good to great companies to say, okay, we're going to go out and find a humble guy. All right, that's what we need, because all these good to great companies had humble guys, you know, that, you know, were able to build, sustain excellence and so forth through certain attributes of their leadership. The realities are God calls all kinds of people to be leaders. And maybe you're a leader by default, you know, because you're the only person to lead and you realize that you have deficiencies. That's okay. God selects leaders of all temperaments. Number two, is know who you are. I think, you know, it's very, very important to kind of know, you know, how God has gifted us uniquely. You know who you are. I mean, in terms of your giftedness, what kind of gifts has God given to you? Recognize who you are. And thirdly, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Enjoy the wonders of God's uniqueness. Enjoy who it is that you are. Don't try to be somebody else. Enjoy the fact that God, in his grace, chose to make you the kind of person that you are. Enjoy that. Number four, compliment it. And that's a compliment, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. Compliment it. In other words, as you see areas of deficiencies in your life or in who you are as a person, in leading the organization that you are, complement those deficiencies by adding people to the bus, so to speak, using the Collins analogy, adding people to the bus that complement areas of deficiency in your life but are needed in your organization to move it forward to where it is that it needs to go. So complement it. Number five, enjoy the walk together. In other words, I think the reason why the good to great companies, you know, the guys were humble, and when they were interviewed, their first and immediate response was what? Well, those are the people that did it. It wasn't me. These are the people that contributed to our greatness, and he would point outside to the people that surrounded him, the people that were on the bus with him. You know, the realities are they enjoyed the journey together. So enjoy it together. Enjoy not only who it is that God has made you, but enjoy working with others and recognizing the incredible diversity that God has put together in the context of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is an amazing thing. You know, a statement that I've made to a lot of people over the years is, and I think you can appreciate this, and that is that God has made us purposely incomplete. And I really believe that. You know, God didn't make us complete. He made us needing each other. And I think that's the whole purpose of the nature of the body of Christ, that God made us incomplete so that we would work together to accomplish together what it is that we couldn't do alone, so that when glory is accomplished, you know, it all has to go to God. And that's true humility. I'm not responsible. But God has used me and others to do what it is that he wants you know, to be done. And then the sixth thing that I would really challenge you to do is just to grow. You know, grow together. There's room for growth in all of us, and I would just really encourage you to grow. So the six applications, I think, to what it is that we've talked about, and we're going to kind of build on this tomorrow, but God selects leaders of all kinds of temperaments. Know the kind of leader that you are. Enjoy, you know, who it is that God has made you. Complement it by adding others and engaging others to help you in areas of your deficiency, and then enjoy the journey together, and then continue to grow together in what it is that God's called you to do. So kind of think through all of this. I think this is kind of an interesting analogy, and hopefully it's one that can be helpful to you. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about, you know, who's on the bus, you know, who's with us, you know, complimenting. We'll kind of emphasize that a little bit. And then we're going to begin the process of determining the destination. I want to talk about strategic planning tomorrow. And I think you'll find that to be, you know, in other words, we need to know where it is we're going. And then we have to assess the grim realities of where it is we are. And then we need to go, and that's what we're going to do on the third day of our time together, assessing the grim realities. And then in the fourth session of our time together, we're going to take it to the next step, and that is, how do we organize ourselves to get the job done? What do I do this week, next week, and the weeks thereafter to move us from where it is we are to where it is we need to be? So there is a journey that we're going to be taking over the next 4 days. For those of you that are wondering about workshops today, the workshop that I'm going to be doing this afternoon is going to be addressing some issues that we're not going to be addressing here. It's probably the only workshop that I would be doing over the course of the week that I would recommend that you give consideration to, especially those that you view that didn't go to the pre-forum yesterday. If you went to the pre-forum, you're not going to, we are going to address some issues that we didn't address, but there is going to be a lot of focal attention upon cultivation, which was a topic that we dealt with in some detail yesterday. But for those of you that didn't come to the pre-forum, and if you want to hear something that you're not going to hear here, then the workshop today is one that you probably would need to go to, or you might want to consider. After that, we're going to be talking about strategic planning, but we're going to talk about strategic planning in much the same way we're going to do here tomorrow. And we're going to talk about organization in much the way we're going to talk about it tomorrow on the next day, Tuesday. Okay? Does that make any sense? Do you have a good day today? I hope it's been a good morning as we've kind of thought about leadership, because leadership is an important part of what it is that we need to do. Let's just ask our Lord to dismiss us and to bless the food that we're about to partake of. Father, it's been such a good time to be together, and we thank you for your goodness to us. And thanks for each one of these ministries. And Lord, we would pray that as we move tomorrow to talk about planning and, you know, the destination where we want to go, that you'd help us to really think through that and the steps that are so important for us to be able to move our ministries from where it is they are to where it is that we long for them to be. Lord, we pray that as we think about ourselves today, that we might reflect a little bit on who we are and what it is that we feel our ministries need in order to be able to go to the places where we really want to go, and begin thinking about others that you might lead to us, to help us to fulfill the passion, the vision that you've given us in terms of ministry. We're thankful for the food that you've provided for us, and we pray, Lord, that as we enjoy a sandwich together and as we sit around and chat with one another, that you might use that time as well to edify us and encourage us in the walk and the work to which we've committed ourselves. And to that end, we'll give you thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.